This lesson today is probably going to be just a little bit different. We are in 2 Samuel 15, and last week we covered the material. If you were to divide the chapter in two halves, the first half would be verses 1 through 12, subtitled in my Bible, Absalom's Conspiracy. And so in those verses we saw how Absalom, the son of David, conspired and plotted against David. And then in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, David flees Jerusalem. He's not running as one who is panicked or pathetic. Matter of fact, we see this fleeing is well ordered and structured, and there is David seeking the Lord's will and prayer, and we actually see David here acting in faith. And so we concluded looking at the chapter last week, and before we move into chapter 16, I want us to spend some time looking at some of the lessons that we should learn from chapter 15. Some of these lessons are quite obvious, and others not quite so obvious, but I feel important. So we have seven or eight lessons that we want to consider this morning from chapter 15. So we're not going to spend a great deal of time reviewing. We'll see how far we get. I think we'll get through the lessons. I'm not real confident that we'll get into chapter 16, but we'll see anyway. So lessons from chapter 15. And the first lesson that I would suggest comes out here as real obvious to us is that David experienced betrayal. He is betrayed by his son Absalom, and we can experience betrayal as well in our Christian walk. Therefore, we ought to realize that men, even good men, can and will fail us. Absalom was not a good man, but we can be betrayed by evil men, but even good men can fail us. Only Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. We always want to ask ourselves as we are studying these lessons, is where is Jesus in this? Where do I see something of Jesus? And Jesus is that one who sticks closer than a brother. We just sang that wonderful hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, that gospel hymn. There's that one line, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust even your own. And so as David was betrayed, so it's true that we can be betrayed. Turn to Jeremiah. Oh, and the other thing, we're going to be turning to a lot of scripture this morning, a little bit different, and probably reading a number of passages. So follow along and pay attention, because I may call on you to even do some of the reading this morning. So Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Think of verse 8. Do you think Jeremiah had another passage of Scripture in mind? Yes, Doug, I thought I knew that you were going to be the one that would come to that. I remember your devotion from that particular psalm. Psalm 1. Why don't you read Psalm 1 for us? Well, you can. Well, that's what I was afraid of. See, that's why I gave everybody clear warning. Everybody put those tablets away and get a Bible. And open the Bible and learn how to turn a page. Okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, We see here in chapter 15, David, we see an example of David's faith. David is betrayed, and yet he has these friends that come around him. But even then, he doesn't put all of his confidence in those friends. He puts his faith in the Lord Jesus. And we see that in David in chapter 15. We also learn from David's experience that God will chasten us. We're seeing that throughout this section. We go back to chapter 12, verse 14, I think, or when Nathan the prophet told David that he would experience this division within his own house. And we're seeing God's chastening hand upon David. And God is sovereign. We learned that. He is always working. He is always in control. This morning in the worship service, from Matthew 15, verses 46 through 50, one of the points of the sermon will be discussing the will of God, that God indeed is sovereign. He is always working His sovereign will. And God even uses sinful men to fulfill His purposes towards us. And as God chastens us, as God works His sovereign will, as things fall out, as it were, we shouldn't think it unique to us. Poor me. Poor us. Or we shouldn't think it a strange thing either. I think of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Remember, if you go all the way back to the beginning of 1 Peter, he speaks to those who are being persecuted, even for righteousness' sake. They're scattered and they're experiencing difficulty. And then Peter he writes to them in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Getting back to this idea of betrayal with David, the Apostle Paul understood something of betrayal. It's hard. We think of David betrayed by his own son, Absalom. It's a hard and difficult thing, but heaven is a far greater reward. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, with the idea of the issue of betrayal or of being left. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Here's Paul. He's in prison for the second time, and he's coming to the end. When he was in prison the first time, he wasn't certain how it was going to turn out. As he wrote to the Philippian Christians, remember, I don't know if I'll be if I'm going to die in here. That's okay. Far better to be with the Lord, or I'll be out and continue fruit and continue work with fruit amongst you. That's a good thing. In 2 Timothy, Paul is certain what's coming. And so we read these words in verse 16. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." Does anybody have a King James Version open or a New King James? What does it say there?
"At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me."
Okay. I'm trying to think of, it must be in Titus. Is it in Titus where Paul speaks of all Asia has forsaken? It's in Titus, then, isn't it? It's at the same time period. You think about that. Here is the apostle that all these missionary journeys and all that he did for the gospel and for the sake of the gospel and all those churches that were planted, and here he is. He says, "Nobody stood with me at my first defense." He says, "All have deserted me." And then, "May it not be charged against him." We think of the Lord Jesus. His prayer, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But the Lord stood by me, and that's what's important, isn't it? And I think we see David understanding that in 2 Samuel 15. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And remember what he had just said earlier in the face of trial and betrayal back in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance. The importance of faith in the face of trial, and especially in this idea of betrayal. A second lesson: we should trust God in the midst of our trials. Obvious lesson, I think, for us who name the name of the Lord Jesus. So many passages we could turn to that would give that biblical support. Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. One man gave at least three pieces of advice from the lesson we should trust God in the midst of our trials. Number one, in David's darkest hour, he submitted to the Lord's will. Second Samuel 15. Let me get back there. 2 Samuel 15, verses 25 through 26. Now remember, Absalom has conspired against him, and David is now fleeing. And we read, then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. I mentioned last week, and maybe I misstated it or didn't say it exactly the way I should have stated it, that David is uncertain as to the outcome here. And I think there's a sense that David's not a seer in that sense. He's not presumptuous upon God's grace at all. And whatever turns out, David is confident that God will be faithful to his promises, that God will work all things according to his will. And we'll look later at a couple of psalms that indicate that. Another thing we should remember in the context of trusting God in the midst of our trials, when we sin, then we, like David, ought to humble ourselves and seek his mercy. God chastens us because he loves us, and that chastening has a goal, and that goal is to humble us in the presence of God. I think of a passage like Isaiah chapter 55. In the context of this free offer of the gospel, in this context of seeking the Lord, we read, let's begin in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We talked last week, that's the plowing up of the heart, isn't it? Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And here comes the humbling thought, the humility that ought to grow out of that. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Another lesson that we ought to learn in this context of trusting God in the midst of our trials is that God uses trials to conform us to Christ. So the chastening that we experience at the hand of God, brethren, is not, as I've said this so many times, there's not an ounce of judgment in it. There's not an ounce of condemnation in it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now, that does not mean that God's chastening is pleasant and easy, because it's often hard. But we must recognize that it has a purpose, and that purpose is to conform us to Christ. And the Psalm 119, I think, speaks to that often. Just a few examples. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Well, if we just had that verse, we would have to say then it was good that I was afflicted. I have a heart that's prone to wander. I have a heart just like David's. I can exercise courageous faith on one day, and the next day I can be found in sin, going astray. And God uses affliction to bring us back. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I preached on that text a number of years ago, and I remember sometimes we preach things that we smartingly feel, and I had been through the ringer for a couple of weeks, and I had some really severe attack of gout, and I had another issue of health going on, and then I was over in the West Hills, and I got run into in my truck in an accident, and I ended up with whiplash, and I was thinking about, not like these are, people get a lot worse, but we often say, well, what a terrible time. But that verse came to me, God in faithfulness. And so the lesson, what is God teaching me in this? What is it that he wants me to learn? And I don't want any of this pain to go to waste. It's good to learn every lesson. And so David says there, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And we know what his goal is in us. It's to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more Christ-like. Verse 92 of the 119th Psalm. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. If I had not remembered your word, if it had not been the delight of my heart, if I had not remembered your promises to me, and that of all of your thoughts towards me, I would have been overwhelmed in my affliction and trouble. Psalm 107, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. And so we have these wonderful truths, not just from the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 and 29, very familiar words to us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many, many brothers. All things working together for good. All the chastening that God does in our life, it's all working for our good and for his glory. Hebrews chapter 12 is probably the classic chapter on this subject. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's just begin to read. Let me start in verse 1, and let me just read for a while. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, God helps us lay that aside in his chastening work. looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. We think of the conspiracy of Absalom against David, a terrible thing. Doesn't compare to what Christ endured. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We're to encourage one another in our Christian experience as we are afflicted, as we experience trial, as we are chastened. We are to encourage one another, Paul says, so that no one falls short, so that we all make this journey to heaven together safely. The third lesson from 2 Samuel 15, there is a time to grieve. There's a time to grieve. Christians grieve. There's a wonderful booklet Banner Truth puts out. I think I have a couple of copies in the office. It's entitled that, Christians Grieve Too. You know, sometimes people get the idea that, grin and bear it. And if you love the Lord, you're just going to always walk around smiling and happy and joyful all the time. That's not Christianity. That's stoicism. Keep a stiff upper lip. That's stoicism. That's not Christianity. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And Christians grieve. Matter of fact, I would say that it's a characteristic of the Christian life, tears. And Christians grieve when they suffer loss. And not just death, but loss of friendships. Isn't that true? And we talked about betrayal, and Christians grieve over those things. Christians grieve at the loss of opportunities. And certainly we see that with David. David had sinned, and God is chastening now, and there is this grief process. His house is divided, and David grieves. We grieve. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Verses 2 Samuel 15, note verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. But not as the world grieves, not as those who have no hope and are destitute. I mentioned last week earlier also today, that David didn't know how it might turn out. And yet he had faith. He was confident that God's will would indeed be done. It would be accomplished. That he would be protected and preserved for glory. So In that context, turn to the third psalm. Brother Chris and I talked about this very psalm last week in its very context. So, Brother Chris, will you read Psalm 3? You have your Bible, don't you? See, the Christian is one who experiences grief, but even in the very context, in the very environment of grief, the Christian is also one who lives out of this hope and confidence that he's not going to be left alone, that God is going to work his salvation, that God is going to be faithful to all of his promises. And David experiences or expresses that that sort of faith. Even in the face of grief. Number four, true faith in the sovereignty of God does not lead to inactivity. We mentioned that last week. I think that's a really important lesson. And David prayed, and we should pray. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 31. Especially the second half of the verse in particular. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And so David certainly believed in the sovereignty of God. He had a strong faith in God's providence, and yet he prayed. So prayer ought always be joined with faith. Matter of fact, we just read from the third psalm an example of David's prayer, and we see the faith of that prayer at a time of trial and trouble. Not inactivity because he believed in the sovereignty of God, but he's active, and the first thing he does is he prays. Sometimes I suggest to people in terms of we all want to pray better. I've never met a Christian who doesn't say that. No, my prayer life is just about good, just about right. I've never met a Christian. We all want to pray. The disciples of Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, and we all want to pray, and we all want to pray better. We all want to pray more, and sometimes prayer is difficult, isn't it? And sometimes it's hard. The words don't seem to come. And one of the things that I have found very helpful over the years is to pray through the scriptures in my devotions. Is to take maybe where I'm reading on that particular day is to take that particular passage and begin to read and pray through it. It could be anywhere. I mean, you can go to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you say, Father, I'm thank you that you are God and that you were in the beginning, that beside you there was no one else. And I thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, and He is the very Word of God. He is your expressed image, and He displays your will. And you can go on and read through. Well, the Psalms really lend themselves to that sort of thing. The 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Father, I'm so thankful that you sent your Son Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. I'm so thankful that you take care of me, that you provide. This morning, Father, I'm not feeling all that gratitude. Change my heart. Make me more thankful. Make me more. So pray through the script. Don't just read the scriptures, but pray through the scriptures. Certainly the Psalms. So here a couple of examples of David's prayer, especially in the context of trust and the sovereignty of God. Let's read Psalm 41. And as I read it, just think how you might pray through this particular psalm in your own experience. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Think of David's experience of that with Absalom. But as you're praying through that passage, you'll probably be led of the Spirit to think of one greater than David. You'll probably be led to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was betrayed with those who even broke bread with him. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. There's so many of these. Another one is the 55th Psalm. Listen to David as he prays. I said we'd read a lot of scripture. I hope it's instructive as we listen to these prayers of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. You know, one of the things I love so much about the Bible and the Psalms, and as it's a reflection of real faith. And real faith is not always on cloud nine, as many would want us to, you know, this name it and claim it and sort of thing. Real faith runs the gamut of all the emotions. And here David is experiencing a time where it's as if heaven is brass, as if God has hid himself from him. And what's the purpose of that? For him to draw closer. Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Are we ever that vulnerable? Are we ever that honest with God? Do we ever say, Lord, I'm fearful. Lord, I'm just shaking. Lord, help me. Do we ever say, Lord, I don't feel much like praying this morning. I know I ought to, but I don't feel much like it. Lord, would you change my heart? Would you give me a heart that loves you and desires you more than I'm desiring this crossword puzzle or whatever it is, whatever else it is I've turned to first this morning? Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go round it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin in its midst, oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. Sound familiar? Sound relevant? For it is not an enemy who taunts me that I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me that I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice, and so on. But we see something. We need to learn to pray like David. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We should not let that take us to a place of inactivity or neglect of prayer. Just like the early church, this is not just an Old Testament thing from the Psalms. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. This section is entitled in my Bible, "The Believers Pray for Boldness." And you know the account, the context. They're experiencing trial and there is great persecution. Peter and John come and they give a report to the church, and the church prays. When they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, that is to quit preaching in the name of Christ. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, I believe that lifted their voices together, that is they were engaged. We often talk about in our prayer meetings about when one stands to pray that all the people would be engaged and be able to say the amen. So I don't think they were all praying all at one time aloud. It could have been James, one of the elders there in the church that stood and led in prayers. We're not sure, but they lifted their voices together. Sovereign Lord, so sir, a belief in the sovereignty of God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against... You see what he's doing? He's praying the scripture in. He's finding relevance in the scriptures and applying them to the circumstances that they're experiencing. The truth of it. For truly in this city they were gathered together against you. And he speaks of Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and Christ. And so the point is that they pray for the success of the gospel, and they pray for the defeat of the enemies of God. Same attitude as David in his prayers. Again, I mentioned last week, it was after the services, Chris and I were talking about the imprecatory Psalms that and sometimes that can be a real problem to people understanding those Psalms that speak of God's enemies being defeated and being crushed and such. And I would certainly suggest we must be very careful in terms of our attitude and frame of mind. We must pray those things in the context of gospel light applied through them. But certainly those Psalms are the Word of God for us. And they are as inspired today as they were then. And they have a gospel application. And I think we ought to study those. I have a matter of fact, it made me think of a book I would recommend to you. It's entitled War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. And he deals with those imprecatory Psalms of David, and he applies them as the words, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's Lessons from the Imprecatory Psalms by James Adam, a very helpful book. I was thinking it would make some point, maybe we'll take a break from David and we'll maybe spend some time looking at some of those Psalms. But prayer does not, when we pray, then that prayer, our belief in the sovereignty of God should lead us to pray, and that should not lead to inactivity. So it's appropriate to pray, and then like David here in chapter 15, take righteous action seeking answers to our prayers. And we see that with David. I won't turn to all of them and read them, but in chapter 15, you can read for yourself in verse 14 and 27 and 28 and 34. He prayed, and he wasn't idle. Again, if you go back to the early church, that passage in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, they prayed in the recognition of the sovereignty of God, that God was in control of all things, and they prayed. And then they didn't do anything. They didn't just do nothing. They spoke the word with boldness, the way they were told not to speak. They went out and they spoke the word with boldness. Moving on, or we won't finish these lessons, but lesson number 5 from 2 Samuel 15, true friends are a great help in times of trouble. True friends are a great help in times of trouble. We should cultivate friendships. And we ought to seek godly friends. And we ought to strive then to be a good friend in time of, not just a fair weather friend, but in time of need. The Proverbs speaks of this so much. Look at, turn there for a moment, Proverbs 17 and verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Especially to be a friend to those who suffer. Verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. I'm sorry, 27:10. Proverbs 27, let's read 9 and 10. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Chapter 18, Proverbs 18 and 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Who do you think that's talking about? Jesus is the one who's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. We think of those promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you, the trait of a true friend. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. And again, remember the context. Paul is in prison for the second time, awaiting his execution. And in verse 16, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Remember what he said earlier, no man stood with me at my first defense. All have forsaken me. And here's Onesiphorus. So not absolutely all. And so here's Onesiphorus. And Paul says, he often refreshed me. It's the Greek there is real interesting. Literally, Paul is saying he was like a drink of cold water on a hot day. And this Onesiphorus, this friend, he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. We take that lightly. It wouldn't be like visiting someone in prison today, where you can go to the front receptionist or whoever, the guard or whatever, and say, I'm looking for so-and-so. I have his name, and they can tell you pretty much where he's at. Well, he's in cell block, da-da-da-da, and he'll be down here. It wasn't like that. Paul wasn't under house arrest. He was in a horrible place, and it wasn't easy to find somebody in those conditions. And Paul says he was like a drink of cold water on a hot day, and he searched for me. He found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. And connected to this, we must be very careful not to misunderstand God's providence in the afflictions and trials of others. We must be very careful about that, reading into that our own interpretation. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 16. But it's certainly worth just mentioning now. We must be very careful as God's children are chastened, and as God's children experience affliction, we must be very, very careful about interpreting all that's going on there. Oh, they must be living in terrible sin. They wouldn't be going through such a trial. There must be something terribly wrong in their life. Must be very careful about that. Sixth lesson, Absalom was very flattering of David, wasn't he? You know, to his face. So we need to be careful of those who would be always flattering us. Of course, it's good to know you're appreciated, isn't it? It's told that you've done a good job. Barnabas was a man like that. Barnabas was an encourager. So you know, we're not talking about never telling somebody, making them feel good, but be careful. Be careful about those that are constantly flattering or buttering up or whatever it may be. Proverbs, again, says a lot about that. Proverbs 29 and verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. I know as always careful when I start using personally. As preachers, you have to be real careful, you know, about somebody come back and, you know, Pastor, that was the best sermon I ever heard. And there's a tendency to say, yeah, it was pretty good. I worked real hard on that. Especially that third point. What'd you think of that third? Wasn't that third point something? Be careful. Flattery. You know, the opposite is true too, you know. Somebody can come back and say, Pastor, I don't know what in the world you were thinking today, but that you lost me. And because of all that flattery, there's a tendency to say, well, maybe if you paid a little more attention, you'd get it. So whatever our walk is, we need to be very, it's good to encourage people, but we certainly need to be careful. My brother told me a story one time. He was at the back after preaching, and one of the dear saints of the church came back and greeted him on the way out and said, Pastor, I just don't know if you can get any better. And he said, well, thank you. And then she walked on, and he thought, well, wait a minute. Is she saying that she'd been praying that I'd get better, and this is as good as it's going to get for her? What was she really saying? But so, you know, the whole issue of flattery, and Absalom came to David, flattering David, and the Proverbs tells us to be very careful. Chapter 28 and verse 23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Seventh lesson, Absalom seems to have the upper hand as we leave chapter 15, the edge, as we might say. And we often see, I think, the plotter, the schemer, the wicked with the upper hand. You know, the power, the money, the influence, the position. And the wicked at times seem to prosper in this world, but we must always maintain a proper perspective. The Lord is in control, and He has ordained their end, even their downfall and destruction. We think of David's prayer in the 73rd Psalm. He looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and it was very confounding to him. But it wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of God, into the house of God, and he began to think of grace, and he began to think of how God works, and then he was established, and he understood that God has placed these powerful men in slippery places. And in fact, what is our incentive to do the work of God? What is our incentive as the church to carry out the Great Commission? It's the authority of Christ. He came to his disciples and he says, all authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so we got to remember that. as we look at the world around us, and we have a tendency to think that the power lies in these brokers of power, that the power lies in Washington, D.C., or in Beijing, or wherever it may be, but that's not true. The power lies in Jesus Christ. And it's important for us, I think, to remember that. And so, in that context, remember to always look to Christ. David was betrayed. We can be betrayed as we come back to the actual first lesson. Remember how Christ was betrayed, and he endured what David endured to a much greater extent. We won't have time to turn to these. Let me just give you a couple of passages. If you're taking notes, you can, in that context, you can look up for yourself later. Psalm 41:9, and then read that in light of Matthew 26:23. Remember John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own people, the Lord Jesus. His own received him not. John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30, there on the last evening before he was betrayed. And we think of that betrayal of Judas, and then even of his own disciples and Peter. And yet Jesus was faithful. He was faithful. In John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30, he speaks of the betrayal that he knew was coming, even amongst his friends. And yet in John chapter 14 and 31, at the end of that chapter, after concluding his talk and with the disciples, he says, let us leave. Let us leave this place. Let us go from here. And go where? Go where? To Gethsemane and to Calvary. And so as you think of, as you always look to Christ. And finally, just because our side seems to be badly losing, and I think we all know something of that, just because our side seems to be badly losing, as David was on the run, fleeing Jerusalem, it doesn't mean that God won't or isn't working. God is always working. Psalm 40 would be a wonderful psalm for you to read in that context. Well, I had hoped that we might at least get to chapter 16. We did get through the lessons, so that's okay. And I trust those were helpful, not too disjointed. We'll pick up next week in chapter 16. Probably we'll just look at the first 14 verses. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, next Lord's Day. Any comments or anybody would like to, or something anybody would like to add before we close? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. And Lord, even as we have considered a number of lessons this morning, we pray, Father, that that you would help us, Lord, to hide these things in our heart. Lord, that we may grow in wisdom, and we may grow in understanding and discernment, and that, Father, we may learn from David's experience. Father, you have recorded these things for us, Lord, for our admonition and instruction. So, Father, help us to learn these things to the end that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this hour. We pray now that you would be with us as we come to the time of worship. We pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to worship in spirit and truth. Prepare our hearts, Father, to receive the seed of your word, Father, that that we may grow. We pray for those that will be amongst us that do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Father, we just speak to their heart and work repentance and faith, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.